Let's look at Revelation chapter 20 first, and let's read a couple verses. Notice in verse number 1, I should back up just a moment. I want to talk to you tonight about kind of the background of the millennium, and I won't give you a whole ton of... we won't make a lot of progress in our narrative. We've been burning through the scriptures here recently, and but maybe going a little too fast, I don't know. But tonight we're going to talk about the millennium, some of the scriptural types of the millennium, what it is, and some of the characteristics of it. And so that's the reason. And then next time we will get into the actual narrative, into the verses, okay? Now, Revelation 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years years should be fulfilled. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me is a great start to any chapter of any book. Throwing Satan into the bottomless pit. He has ruined countless lives. And we find here in Revelation 20 and following that finally Jesus Christ is going to get what he deserves. And it starts out by Satan getting what he deserves. He started all of this mess. And so that's where we are right here at the millennium. We'll talk about kind of the timeline and so forth in a little while. But first, the first 10 verses here, it's all about the millennium. And there's several different things in the millennium that it mentions. The word millennium is not a Bible word, but it is what the entire Bible is about. This day of the Lord, this day of rest. And so we see that it comes from a couple words meaning 1,000 years. That's all it is. And so Revelation 21-7, you find that the word 1,000 or the phrase 1,000 shows up 6 different times over and over again. It's mentioned. And this is really all about the 1,000-year honeymoon that the Lamb shares with his bride, the church. I don't know how long your honeymoon was. Mine was not that long, but I've heard of some people that are able to take off a year following the, kind of the Levitical injunction. And I've only heard of one man that did that. I heard someone recently of 6 months. They traveled around and he worked on his laptop. That's a long time to be away. But Jesus Christ and the church are going to celebrate together for 1,000 years. And it's not just Christ and the church on this planet. There are a lot of others. But Hebrews 4 calls it 1,000 years of rest. Isaiah 11 calls it 1,000 years of peace. Isaiah 26 calls it 1,000 years of righteousness. In Psalm 66, we see that it is 1,000 years of worshiping the Lord. And Acts chapter 3 calls it the time of restitution or the times of refreshing. Now, let me give you very quickly, you can get into this as deeply as you want to. It doesn't really make a whole lot of difference to me, but there are different 3 basic categories about the millennium that people will have basically fall into. One is the amillennialists, and that is just the letter A, which means we don't believe in the millennium. We are now living in the kingdom, apparently, of, I guess, the reign of Jesus Christ. To me, I would say that's a ripoff. If this is the reign of Jesus Christ, I want my money back with interest. Because it really makes no sense. The post-millennialists are the second group, and they believe that Jesus Christ will return, but he only will return when we prepare the earth, when we make ready, make straight the way of the Lord. Like John the Baptist, we're supposed to get things ready. And this is not so much a popular viewpoint anymore. It was in the late 1800s when it looked like wars had ceased, we're past the wars, and now everything is getting better, and the social gospel is really kicking into high gear. We need to feed the poor, we need to heal the sick and build hospitals and all those things that are good things, but much of that was through a man named Walter Rauschenbusch. If you want to look him up, he was very influential on the social gospel, and he talked about, I won't go into it, but he had some unbelievably wrong ideas concerning the Word of God. And yet he was very influential. And the idea was, well, it actually came on the heels of the Bible, of the attack on the Bible, on the King James Bible. Because once people started attacking the words of the Bible, we can't actually believe what the words say, but the thoughts are really good. And the stories and the principles behind it. And those are all good. And Walter Rauschenbusch took that and ran into the deep end. And social gospel really got popular. But the problem was a little thing called World War I came along, the Great War, and it really shattered this idyllic dream that the UK was in, even that France was in, and that the US was in, for sure. Our men really, the Roaring Twenties, after the Roaring Twenties came, of course, the stock market crash in 1929, and then 1930s, the Depression. And it was more than just while going to war. That was bad enough. But even the guys who went to World War II did not have the same letdown about the world and about our place in the world. When World War II came along, these guys had fathers who had been in World War I, so they kind of had an understanding. But World War I, these guys were not prepared. And it shattered all ideas of us improving the world. The world was definitely not improved. As you watched your comrade die from poison gas, it was a horrible, horrible thing. And so postmillennialism is not as big. There are some people who still stick to it. And hey, go for it, you know. Maybe, you know, it's like maybe the Lions will win the Super Bowl. Who knows, you know, that type of thing. But no, they were close this year, amen. They were close. They almost canceled church. We would have canceled church if they had gone. I can say that now safely. All right, number three, the premillennialists. And that's where you find me. That's where you find our church. And because we believe that Jesus Christ returns before the millennium. And he is the one that, in fact, sets up the kingdom. And how can you have a king without a kingdom? How could you institute the proper rule of law? How could you bring the miracles to pass that are required? Only the Prince of Peace can do that. And he does. He defeats Satan and he sets up his thousand-year kingdom. And that's why we call premillennialists. It's a big word that basically means before the millennium. Jesus Christ returns before the millennium. That's all it means. All right, letter two, Roman numeral two. Let's look at two key characteristics of the millennium. And we'll go quickly through some of these. Number one, this entire planet will be inhabited with the manifest presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Christ is now currently seated on a throne, but when he returns, he will literally sit. And I hate to use the word literal because heaven is literal. It's just not material. We cannot see it with our material eyes. Does not mean a whole lot. There's a lot of things we can't see with our material eyes. But it is a literal throne in heaven, but there will be a literal throne in Jerusalem upon which Jesus Christ comes to sit. The Bible calls it the throne of his glory in Matthew 25:31. Jesus is going to come in his glory and sit upon the throne of his glory. Psalm 66 talks about that day as well. Letter B, the entire earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. We know people say today, everybody's talking about so-and-so. Have you heard about so-and-so? Everybody's talking about it. In that day, everybody will be talking about God. Everybody will know God, and everybody will bring glory to God. And of course, we understand there's, at the end of the millennium, there's an exception that's made. When Satan is loosed, people rally to him. But everyone will know about God, and it will not be... You ever heard of Jesus Christ? No, I've never heard of him. His kingdom will fill the earth. And that leads us to Roman numeral 2. There's two key things God wants us to do in the lives of rescued sinners. God wants us to, because what you find here is that Jesus Christ, he's not, you look at that Revelation chapter 20, and we'll see this later, but in verse number 1, 2, and 3, we know he's coming. He has the key of the bottomless pit. He's going to bind Satan. He's going to put him in the prison and seal him. And the question is, why doesn't he do it right now? If God has the power, isn't that always the question? Almost all of our questions, if you believe the Bible, are about time. Because we know that God's going to fix it all. So the real question is, why doesn't he fix it now? Why doesn't he put Satan in the bottomless pit now? And the reason is not because he doesn't have the power, not because he doesn't want to. It's because he's trying to rescue sinners. And his goal is not just to put Satan in the bottomless pit. It's always been about a choice. God could put Satan in the bottomless pit today. No problem. But he is trying to give mankind a choice. And just like in the Garden of Eden, he allowed the presence of Satan. Even though Adam and Eve were walking with God in the cool of the day, Satan was also allowed there. And the whole question was, which one will they choose? Will they choose Satan or will they choose God? And God's doing the same thing. He's allowing Satan to run rampant in his earth. And he is wondering, which one will he choose? Our job is to help people make that decision, to bring to their knowledge the who Jesus Christ is, and to be the kind of person that can get close enough to someone to give them the gospel. And so that's the reason why we emphasize giving out the gospel, giving out gospel tracts, forming relationships with people. You ought to have people that you are working on and working on and working on. Go to a restaurant. If you like to eat at a restaurant, you should make it a goal to meet as many people as you can. But more specifically, when you go back, just talk to them again and to talk to them again and to talk to them again. And if you go through a checkout at a grocery store, try to find that same person. If you go the same time, try to find that same person and make a relationship with them. Because the more that you get to know that person, the easier it will be for them to be accountable to what you are saying. You can give out tracts, and that's good, and you should do that. But what we're looking for is to help people come to a decision. God is always bringing people to a decision between himself and the devil, and really themselves. So we have here that God's really interested in rescuing sinners, and he wants to manifest his presence in the earth in rescued sinners by sitting on the throne of their hearts. And so that's what he's looking to do, rescue sinners, not just get rid of Satan. And then number two, letter B, he wants to fill rescued sinners with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul prayed, that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What does that even mean? What does it even mean? It means you can't stop thinking about it. It means you work on it in your mind. It's something that if you're a human like me, I think most of us here are humans tonight, you'll get something in your mind and you work on it. Most of the time, it's something negative. We work on it, work on it, work on it, work on it. It's a lot healthier if you work on something positive. How could I do that? Inventors do this. Authors do this. Working on something that you're trying to figure out. And you're filled with the knowledge of that thing. You can't stop thinking about it. Maybe it's your hobby. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's food. Whatever it is, you're thinking about it on a regular basis. And that's what God wants rescued sinners to be filled with the knowledge of his will and to bring glory to him, to be filled with that, just like the earth will be filled. Roman number four. We saw this last time, and I won't take the time to go back there, but I just want to hit it real quickly. The first inference of the millennium, it's not explicitly stated. The word millennium, as I said, is not in Scripture. It doesn't say this in Genesis chapter 2, 1,000 years or kingdom or anything like that. But it does say God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work. So we find here a day in Genesis 2. It's a day that God willfully and purposely set apart. It's a day that God chose to bless. I think I've got purposely in there twice. He really, really purposely chose to do it. It is a day, I don't know if that's in your notes or not, but it's in mine. It's a day that has no evening or morning. We saw that in Genesis chapter 2. Now, we understand that it did have an evening and a morning. God set the world to run like clockwork, and we run clocks off of the movement of the planets. And so clocks and the sun and so forth. So we understand it did have an evening and morning, but it's not mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. It's a day that's designed as a day of rest. And one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. 2 Peter 3 tells us 1,000 years is one day. And so what we've basically said is if that is true, we can find in Genesis chapter 2 a corollary here. This is the day that the Lord chose to bless. It is the Lord's day. in a sense. And we worship the Lord on the first day of the week, but the Jews worship the Lord on the last day of the week, which is the seventh day. It's a day that is a time of rest. And so that's the first inference that's there. We won't take much time on that. Now, let's talk about the timing of the millennium and some of the types that you can find in Scripture. Some very cool types. We'll go through this again quickly. The timing of the millennium is first typified by the days in the creative week. So God works in often in patterns of sevens, such as patterns a pattern of 7 days, as he did in Genesis chapter 2, pattern of 7 weeks, pattern of 7 months, 7 years. And then he also uses 7 weeks of years. He uses 7 decades, such as when 70 years are determined upon thy people. Daniel found out by reading Jeremiah. And then he also works with 7 millennia. There's a lot of sevens. Folks have made a lot of great information about this. There's a lot of connections, you know, 7 notes in music, and even though there's, you know, 88 keys on the piano, but there's 7 notes, and then they start over, and you know, there's half steps in between and all that. I understand that. There's other languages, or you know, Orientals, I think, have 22 notes in their system, but the basic understanding of 7 notes, and then you have in your body replenishes all the cells every 7 years, and there's a new beginning and that type of thing. So it's signified by the days in the creative week. For instance, we know that the number 8 in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. We call the 8th day the first day of the week. It's the beginning of a new week. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day, which is the 8th day. And in that sense, it's that his resurrection gave us a new beginning. The Bible says that Noah was the 8th person. And the 8th person, not in the annals of history, but as far as the ark was concerned, God called him Noah, the 8th person. There was 8 people left after the flood. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. So it was a new beginning for the human race. And then David, you find by studying, comparing some scriptures, you find that David was the 8th son of Jesse. And it marked a new beginning for the nation of Israel. After Saul was the first king, but just like with Lucifer. Lucifer was the first king, so to speak, of the earth, and he lost all of that. He was there in the garden, but he lost his role, and God gave that role to Adam. Adam, the new beginning for the Lord. But we find that something else about that pattern is of seven is that there's often four than three. Now, this is for some of you that like patterns and like finding those things. Be careful not to break your head on these things. We look at patterns in the Bible and we make connections. Unless the Lord says, here is my pattern, this is what I do, we take it lightly. And I only say that because I've sometimes it gets into nonsense. People constantly trying to make patterns that are not there. Why? Because the Bible intimates something. And since the Bible intimates it, then we believe the Bible. Amen. And so now it becomes the law. You know, the law. I'll give you an example. We call it the law of first mention. Is it a law? It seems to be a principle, but God never said, watch the first time I mention something. It's very important. It's just there, and we see it. So we take it with a grain of salt. And I was telling somebody, the first time you say it, Dr. So-and-so said A, B, C, D. The next time you say, I read somewhere that Dr. So-and-so said. The next time you say, I always say A, B, C. It's just that's what we do as humans. The fish keeps getting bigger and bigger, right? And so we have to be careful with that. And numerology, I find, is one of those things. It's not that there's not truths there, but God wanted to communicate to us in words. And so he gave us those words. And patterns, you'll see patterns, but God is not trying to hide his word. And the Bible says it's no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. It's there. God is trying to communicate. He hid his word in parables from those who did not want to humble themselves. But you do have to keep an eye on yourself when you get into some of that, because it can go off the chains. But there's a lot of interesting, very interesting things. So, for instance, the Jewish feasts are in 4 and then 3. You have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. And then you have the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. And that's one area. For 7 churches would be another one. You've got 4 churches in chapter 2 of Revelation, 3 in chapter 3. And then during the days of creation, here's something that I did not know. As I was studying this, I found it very interesting. Day 1, 2, 3, and 4 are all non-living things. When I say living, I mean a sentient life of some kind, some life that can reproduce. So you had day 1, light; day 2, the firmament; day 3, divide the waters and the land, the dry waters and the dry land appears. And then day 4, the sun, moon, and stars. And then when you get to day 5, that's when let the waters bring forth abundantly. And then, of course, day 6, we had animals and men. And what's interesting about that is, if you think about Jesus Christ coming in after 4 millennia, on day 5, so to speak, after 4,000 years, Jesus Christ comes roughly in there, of course. It says in John chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And he said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And he uses that word just like he used it in Genesis chapter 2, where he said, let the waters bring forth abundantly. And of course, Jesus Christ was the water of life. So those are very interesting things when you get into that, and that'll help you, because sometimes when you read, you're like, oh, I got to burn through all this passage. I don't get anything. Let me just get to John 3:16 because I understand it. And that's good. You need to understand it, and you need to love John 3:16. But God gave us his entire book. And so what that means is, some of it's going to be right on the surface. Some of it you're going to have to dig down a little bit further. And how you dig down typically is repetition. Over, 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 over again. So I would encourage you, don't just try to get through your Bible reading. Try to take a note or a question or something and put it in the margin of your Bible. You should have a margin around, like a wide, you know, a wide space that you can write in. Because if you're like me, sometimes I'm discouraged. I'm like, I've read this I don't know how many times and I don't get it. And sometimes I'll write that in my journal. I do not understand what he is talking about, with an exclamation point. And don't feel like you're offending God. Be honest with him. I mean, he'd rather you say that than just say, oh, I love all the Bible, and you have no idea what it's talking about. He'd rather you be irritated with him and say, God, why did you put this in here? But you say it humbly. I want to know what this means. You know, the best thing you could do is just define the words and just write them in your margin. Just define them. So when you see tatches in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, what is he talking about? Well, now you will understand. Okay, now let's look at letter B, the timing of the... And I'm going to show you something here. Again, this, take it with a grain of salt, but I think it is pretty cool. Look at John chapter 1. This is the timing of the millennium typified by the days in Jesus' ministry. John chapter 1. He says in verse 29... So if we were to say, let's see if we can, you know, if we were to say Jesus came after the fourth day and the fifth day, whatever, something like that, right around that time frame. Look at verse 129. This is after that's all done. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So that would be the first coming, the cross. And then verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples. Verse 43, the day following. So this is 2 days after that fourth day. And then, then we have 6, and then we have 5 and 6. So let's say the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith him, follow me. And in this day, you find in verse 49, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Which is what the Jews are going to say when you get to that quote-unquote day, that thousand-year period. So you had 4 days, the next day stood John, the next day following Jesus would go, and somewhere in that they said. I mean, it's just, like, again, it's kind of there, but look what verse 51 says. He says, and verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open, the angel of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. All right, there's the second coming. And then chapter 2, look at chapter 2. And the third day, so in this particular pattern, you would be saying the third day after, if you had a pattern of four, and then this is the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So, you know, it's just kind of a cool thing to think about. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 40. Chapter 4, verse 40. It says, so when the Samaritans were coming to him, this is after he talked to the woman at the well, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. So here's Jesus, who, by the way, told the disciples when he sent the 70 out, go not into the way of the Gentiles or in the way of the Samaritans. Don't go to the Samaritans. But then Jesus went to the Samaritans. What was he doing? Well, Jesus wants everyone to be saved. He wants to reach everyone, rescue all sinners. And so he told them, I'm not sent but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But the woman said, yeah, but the dogs eat of the crumbs. And Jesus said, sorry, I'm a dispensationalist. No, he didn't. He crossed the line. Why? Because he can do that. He can do whatever he wants. And so he told the disciples when the 70, don't go to Samaria, to the Samaritans. But he did in John chapter 4. And what's interesting is she receives him, and he spends how long? 2 days. Look at verse 40. He abode there 2 days. So Jesus was with the Gentiles for 2 days. And in verse 43, he departed thence and went into Galilee. Now, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. So interestingly enough here, we have a pattern showing Jesus goes to hang out with the Samaritans for 2 days, i.e. 2,000 years of church history where the Jews have turned Jesus down. He's working with the Gentiles, and they receive him. And then he leaves and goes to Israel, goes back to the land of Israel proper, and the Galileans, the Jews, receive him. So it's an interesting pattern. Letter C, go to Hosea chapter 6. And you know this one, possibly some of you have heard this one. Go back to Malachi and go left. You're going to find Zechariah and a few others. Keep going left till you come to Hosea. Look at chapter 6, verse number 2. Hosea chapter 6, verse number 2. He said, let's look at verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. And that is certainly what's happening in the tribulation. The nation of Israel is going through the furnace of affliction. But it says in verse 2, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. So in a sense, you can see here, the type of the church. That we are raptured after 2 days and so forth. But then in the third day, after 2 days we're raptured, in the third day he will raise us up and we shall live. And so that's kind of a combination. And you know, you have to look at those things. It's in there for a reason. I don't push it too far, because what I'm looking at here is the type, not the teaching. If that's all I had to go by, I wouldn't have a doctrine. But because I have other areas, I have so many other scriptures as we looked at, I can look at that as a type, and it's pretty cool. Letter D, the timing of the millennium is typified by the transfiguration. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, it's typified by the transfiguration. Now, the reason why we're doing all this is because when the Lord says the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, you know, we have a Jamie Farr day here in Toledo. And that day, we're supposed to remember Jamie Farr. And I do. I remember him all day. I do different things. I sing songs to him and, you know, whatever. But you know, the whole idea is we want to honor Jamie Farr. And so we have a day for him. That's fine to do. But when you're thinking about the Lord, what would it be like when it was the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. It's a really important event, and so many things in Scripture point to that. And guys, I'm trying to encourage you because here's what we typically think. I mean, that's great and all, but I've got bills to pay. I'm glad that the rapture is coming someday and whatever, supposedly something's going to happen, but I've got kids that are screaming in my house. That's okay, but we got taxes coming up, right? We think these things, but aren't all those things connected with our lives? What's important to us? And they're important to the Lord as well. But we didn't make ourselves. God made us. And that means that we don't get to make the call on what we do with our lives. That God's working in time. And I find it so interesting. I complain about this world, but I don't want to leave it. I complain about this, my life, but I don't want anything to change. Right? Except it's for the better. And it's all about me. And that's why it's good for us to go back and look at the day of the Lord when it's actually all about Him and what He wants to do, what He thinks is important. Let's celebrate Him. Let's put His plans into motion and not just ours. And so what you'll find as a believer is that God intends for the day of the Lord to become the theme of your daily life. In other words, just like the knowledge of the Lord fills the earth, He wants the knowledge of the Lord to fill our heart. So it's not just a pie in the sky, by and by type of thing. It is the theme. It's an underlying theme. It's the theme of movies. It's the theme of music. What is this? Something's got to change. It's going to get really bad, and then it's going to be better. That's the way so much of our... We have that built into our DNA. We understand it. That's why I wanted to go look at these things. Look at Matthew 16. It says in verse 27, He says, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And look at verse 1 of the next chapter. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light." Does this sound familiar? After 6,000 years of history, we're going to see the Son of God transfigured before us, and His face is going to shine as the light. And guess who is going to be there around that time? During the tribulation, it really looks like Moses and Elijah are going to show up. All signs, and I mean all signs, point to Moses and Elijah. And here they are at the transfiguration. They're hanging out with the Lord. Look at look at verse number 1. I won't take you anywhere, but he said after 6 days. It's interesting. Luke 9:28 says it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings. You got after 6 and about 8. What would that mean? I'd say it's 7. It's pretty close, right? That's Luke 9:28. Okay, letter E, the timing of the millennium, typified by God's description of Enoch's life and ministry. Look at the book of Jude. Revelation, look at the book of Jude. What about the lost books of the Bible? I ask a question. What about a God who would lose the books of His Bible? That's really all you have to say. The concept of a God who would lose books that He wanted people to have makes no sense whatsoever. So, lost books of the Bible. Well, does that mean we should try to find the Gospel of Enoch, the book of Enoch? No, it doesn't. Why? If God wanted us to have it, we would have it. How do I know that? Because we have something that He said, and it's not recorded in the Old Testament. Look at Jude chapter 14. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints." So is that like a new doctrine? No, it's pretty old. It's pretty old doctrine that Jesus comes back with 10,000s. Enoch was saying that. He was prophesying about it. He was the seventh from Adam. And he was, the Bible says in Hebrews 11:5, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found. So here we have this seventh, and he is raptured. It's a picture of the rapture. He's the seventh from Adam. Now, how all that works, I don't know exactly, because I know that we are raptured after 6,000 years, You just take that, and this is where you start, you know, it gets a little bit muddy. But it's still some pretty cool stuff. Now let's talk next about the pictures of the millennium. Pictures of the millennium. And again, I hold these things somewhat loosely only because I don't want you to go off the rails. And when the plain sense makes common sense, then don't worry about it. Don't seek another sense. Pictures. Let's look at Roman numeral 6 and letter A. We have a picture as of the millennium in Israel in the early days of Solomon's reign. We won't take the time to go there, but we have Israel's king, Solomon, the son of David, and he is he's a man of great wealth. He's a man of great wisdom and power, and the Gentile nations of the world come and bow the knee, and you have the Queen of Sheba who comes and asks questions and kneels before the king of Israel. And, of course, it's an amazing picture. 666 talents of gold is what he takes in a year. And there's a lot of interesting connections. But we find that that's exactly what takes place in the millennium. We have Jesus, the son of David, who is a man of great wealth and great power, and who is a man of peace. Solomon's name means peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And he comes, and the nations of the world come and bow down and pay homage to him. And so that's a cool picture. You have letter B, the sun in John 9:5. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am what? The light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And we know that he told us that we are the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world, he said. But in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is taken up. He ascends to sit on the right hand of the throne of God. And we are now here in this earth. And the Bible says that we are in the darkness. We are not of the darkness, we are of the light, but we are in the darkness. He said, you're all the children of the light in 1 Thessalonians 5, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. And so we are here, remember, we've talked about this a lot, Philippians chapter 2, we talked about it. We are here in a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we what? What's the verb? Shine as lights in the world. We don't have any lights of our own. We have no light of our own, but we shine as lights in the world. Why? Because we are reflecting the Son of God. The light of the world has gone. We are reflecting him. We have no light, but we shine as lights. What is it that has no lights of its own, no power of its own, and yet shines in the nighttime? The moon. It reflects the light of the sun. And that is why we say that the church is a picture of the moon. We are to reflect the Lord, the Lord as just like the moon does the sun. And then, of course, we know Malachi chapter 4, that the Bible says there's coming a day after this great darkness that the Sun of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. The sun, S-U-N. And it's very clear. So there's coming a day when there will be no evening or morning because the Lamb is the light thereof, and the Son of Righteousness is going to rise on this planet for 1,000 years. And I'm looking forward to that. Let's take our Bibles and go back to Psalm 3. Psalms, I tried to get this right. Growing up in church for my entire life, and you just think things are a certain way. Someone finally told me, it's the book of Psalms, and when you're referring to one chapter, it's Psalm. This song. Why? Because it's songs. The word means songs. The book of songs. And so you say, I'm going to sing songs number, you would typically say more than one, but right? Psalm number 3 is where we are. Now that's just for nerdy people, okay? If you're a nerdy person. And we've got plenty of those here, amen? So here we have the word Selah. It's the word Selah in the Psalms. Look at chapter 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. So you see the picture here? This is Israel saying, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Remember that during the tribulation, all the nations assemble around Jerusalem. And they want to bring them down, led by the beast and the 10 kings. And they're saying, there is no help for you in God. Israel, there is no God that you can call to. What's amazing here is the Gentiles are saying to the Jews, there is no God. A lot of the Jews don't believe that there's a God. But at this point, he is their only hope. And they are crying out to God. And all the Gentiles are saying, why are you calling out to God? There is no help. But notice the word Selah. Selah is referring to a musical rest because the Psalms were songs. And Selah is a rest that we have. And thank God for rests in music. Man, you run out of breath really quick. But interestingly enough, the word Selah as a rest typifies the millennial rest. And you'll find in the scripture, I have yet to see its exception, that when you see the word Selah, it is going to be connected somehow with the day of the Lord. Something that's going on in that time frame. The return of Christ or the tribulation, you can name it. There's a lot of things. So look, verse number 4, he said, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. Of course, we know there's Mount Zion in heaven. I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. You say, wait, this is talking about David. Yes, it is. It is. But we have to understand, the Bible says that the Bible is like a two-edged sword, and it has multiple applications. And it's a cyclical book. And so it can mean that for that person. And not that it's a different thing, but it's another echo of the same thing. And here, he's talking about the future. And there's many times when you get into the book of Psalms, you'll see David's writing a testimony that he never experienced in that way. You say, well, it's poetic language. No, it was just bigger than his own story. It was something that was coming in the future that is still yet to come. So he says here, verse 6, 7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. So as you're reading, you say, I remember somebody else that was doing that, like Samson. Yeah, Samson is a type of Jesus Christ in that sense. Of killing all the enemies. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. So he's got it three times in that chapter. Look at chapter 7. Look at a couple more here. He says, verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. Chapter 9, verse 16. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgion, which means like an interlude. Would you please play a couple verses on the piano, right? And then Selah. He goes on to say, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Question. When they're asking, when the psalmist is asking the Lord to arise, arise, what is he, dead? No. He's sitting. He's saying, stand up. So what we have is Jesus Christ seated on his throne at the right hand of the Father. Over and over and over again, it shows him seated or set down or shall sit down over and over that phrase in Scripture. He's seated there on his throne. And the psalmist, the nation of Israel, through the psalmist is saying, Lord, stand up. Why? Because when he stands up, he's getting ready to come back. And you see that in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen said, I see Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the throne of God. And that meant Jesus was about to return. Well, he sits. And then there's only one reference in Scripture where he stands. Here they're saying, "Stand, arise, Lord, help us out." And so and it says in verse number 20, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Over and over again, there's so many good ones. We won't take the time to go into it, but Psalm 24 talks about who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. It's so good when you see that, you start connecting the fact. See, what we think is Psalms is for me, and it is, but not primarily. It's secondarily for you. Or how about this? It is the Word of God for all of His children, anyone that's in His family. You are in Christ, and so it's going to minister to you. But think about this. You want encouragement. You want help. You want your dream to come pass. How about Jesus? Does He have a dream that is yet unfulfilled? Yes, He does. He really does. We sometimes think of God as saying, no, I don't want to see you right now. You ain't ready. You ain't ready. And that's not so much the picture. He wants to see as many people. He said He's not willing that any should perish. So what that means is He's not dragging His feet because we're not good enough for Him. He's dragging His feet because he wants to get as many people saved as possible. He wants to get them in. Get them in. Get them in. And just like that man who in Schindler's List, he said, I had gotten one more. I wish I had paid for one more Jew to be rescued. It's kind of a type of Jesus Christ. He gave his lifeblood, and the Father has not given him the commission yet to go because he wants to see one more person that'll bring glory to the honor of Jesus Christ. All right, lastly tonight. Is this lastly? Oh, we've got a couple more. The names of the millennium. Now, we'll go through this. This could take a long, long, long time to do this, but we won't take a long time. Let's say, first of all, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not the same thing. However, there is the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Interestingly enough, I was shown this truth years ago. There's 33 times the phrase kingdom of heaven is in the Bible, all in the book of Matthew. And it's referring to the physical, visible to the human eye, earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. Kingdom of heaven over and over again. There is some overlap. And what's interesting is you study it out, you find that the kingdom of God is the spiritual aspect. And the kingdom of heaven is what we might call the physical aspect, except for this. Is heaven physical? So, it is. It is physical. Is God physical? Yes, He is. And we say, God's a spirit, so He's invisible. That doesn't mean that He's not visible even when you get to heaven. He's not visible here. People say, oh, it's all anthropomorphism. It's God doesn't really have hands. He doesn't really have eyes. Careful, you're erasing God. Where's He going? He's disappearing. He doesn't really have fingers. It's all just to help us understand. No, it's actually the other way. We only can see certain things about God, and that what is that? How He works. So as far as God's concerned, here it's an anthropomorphism. In heaven, it's not. It's real. I mean, we're made in the what? The image of God. Well, if God doesn't have an image, then I guess we don't either. We've known that for years, haven't we? We don't have much of an image. But think about that. God does have an image. God can be seen. So the kingdom of God is spiritual, which means what? It is a part that is incorruptible by this earth. Now, what is incorruptible by this earth? Very little. Very little. Religion is corruptible by this earth. Right? You know what's not corruptible? The eternal Word of God. The Spirit of God that is in you. So the kingdom of God, He said, is within you. It's not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Well, those are not literal things. Those are, careful, careful. We get into this Greek Gnosticism mindset that says only the physical things are real. Anything that you cannot see is not really real. It's not true. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's real. It means it's spiritual. Right? I mean, do you believe that there's an actual heaven? Yes. Do you believe that if you could travel enough space, what are those called, light years, you could find heaven? No. I don't. Why? It's a spiritual kingdom. Oh, you mean, I see what you're doing. I see what you're doing. You're trying to hide behind it. You can't find it. No, I'm just saying, humans think they know everything. And they don't. They can't even see everything. I mean, without machines, we couldn't hardly see much of anything. X-rays were invented in the 20th century. It's not like we know all things and God's hiding from us. God doesn't really have to work that hard to hide, but He is invisible, right? And so you and I, we see with our physical eyes, and the Holy Spirit's constantly calling you But we are constantly drawn away by things that we can see or hear or taste, right? God's calling us with a spirit. His spirit is invisible. It's real. And I told you, I can't get into this. This is ridiculous. But the reason why I say that is because here's something for you to chew on. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God are two different aspects of one thing called the kingdom of God. All right? They're not the same. Spiritual and physical in the sense of the material Jesus Christ reigning on the earth. Jesus Christ is reigning right now in the hearts of his believers. All right? Why? Because he has already sealed them with the Spirit. He's taken them to heaven. He's already won. He is reigning. We can decide to yield our flesh or not throughout the week. But that does not mean we're not going to heaven. Why? He's already purchased us with his blood. Okay, so what does that mean? You've got a part of you that is spiritual, and that's guaranteed, it's locked in. That's where the kingdom of God is within you, and it's not meat and drink. And then you have the physical side. But all of that is part of what he calls the kingdom of God. And the reason I say that is when you really start breaking it down, and you find kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God about the same thing, and only Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven, and Luke will call it the kingdom of God, you start thinking, oh, wait just a minute. And here's the answer. In Jesus Christ, all of those kingdoms, both of those kingdoms are represented. So when Jesus was here on the earth, he could present the physical kingdom of heaven and the spiritual kingdom of God at the same time. But it's important. You kind of got to start with there's no connection whatsoever. Like you got to start that in your mind just to make a distinction. When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the physical, material, earthly stuff. When he talks about the kingdom of God, he's talking about the spiritual, inward things. And it's once you have those things figured out, then you realize, okay, next step, there is some crossover. And the reason why is because the whole thing is in a sphere called the kingdom of God. All right, enough about that. We could go on, but we won't. That's just for people who, what I find is when somebody finds a nugget, they go, oh, found the nugget. Anybody that doesn't believe me, what I say is wrong. The problem with that is it just doesn't always line up. Amen. So then you got to go back and you're like, oh, man, all those people, they think they know everything. No man ever hurt you with the Bible. I'm sorry. Only men have hurt you with the Bible. God has never hurt you with the Bible. In other words, he's never tried to intentionally confuse you. If your heart is humble, he will lead you. But what happens is, if you're like me, I want to be right and I want to know it. So like quick jump and grab it as soon as I can and don't let anybody talk me out of it because I want to be right. And it's really, you feel vulnerable when you have to relearn something or add another scripture in. And that's why it's good to hang out with people who are not just mini-me's of you. They actually cause you to think and they say, well, that's not what the Bible says. And you got to go back. And what that does is it increases your understanding. So you don't stop learning at high school. You keep going. Keep learning. And what? Well, will we ever know anything? Well, yeah. We'll always know that God's word is true and every man is a liar. That's one thing we'll know. And then number two, we will grow and go from grace to grace and from glory to glory. We're changed as we look at the scripture. You're not changed just by finally downloading. You know, one guy was talking about, I got a huge chart in my house. I'm putting it all up there. I'm thinking, you're not putting it all up there. You're putting what comes to your mind up there on the chart. There's a lot of stuff out there, isn't there? And what, all you have to do is say, Lord, I want to know more. And I'm going to do my best to study, like you told me, to be approved, not unto the internet, not approved by the YouTube people, approved unto God. Lord, am I doing this right? Am I interpreting this scripture right? And God will help you. And if you get proud, don't worry. Stick around Christians and they'll humble you. Amen? Do not worry. Letter B. Let's look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Just so we can... I had a whole thing on the kingdom of heaven. I'm glad I didn't even pretend to try to do that. Not good. It'd be take us too long. Look at Matthew 19:28. 1928. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I love that word regeneration used twice in the Bible here and Titus 3:5. I won't take you there, but he said we are not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Okay, so what this is, regeneration means a new birth. And he's referring to what's going to happen to the earth at the beginning of the millennium. The Lord's going to remove the planet, the believers from the planet, and the planet's going to go into these 7 years of tribulation. And then at the end of that, he's going to come back, and the earth is going to be born again. It's going to be reborn. How cool is that? And it needs a rebirth. Have you noticed all the earthquakes and tornadoes and volcanoes and all that stuff? And it just keeps going. And it's been going, by the way, forever. People tell, like, I'm tracking. There's more and more and more. You know, there's always been. And there will continue. The Bible says the whole earth, 2,000 years ago, whole earth groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That was 2,000 years ago. I mean, it's been bothered. Why? Because of Genesis chapter 3, 17. He said, cursed is the ground. He looked at Adam, for thy sake. You did this. You cursed the ground. And so it's been cursed ever since. And that's why you don't have to plant weeds. They just show up. Where do they come from? Amen, Brother Justin? Where did they come from? He knows a little bit about spraying weeds. So the creation is groaning, and but what's going to be awesome is, and since we're talking about the millennium, we've got to hit this very quickly. Isaiah chapter 11, we've got to hit this. This is kind of a lot of the cool stuff that we think about in the millennium. Isaiah 11. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Where's our little kid? Where's our son? Oh, he's out in the back with the lion and the leopard and the wolf. He's out there playing. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Goes back to before meat eating. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. Look up the asp and the cockatrice. And there's an asp here in Western Hemisphere, and that's Western culture. It's not what this is talking about, but those are poisonous, very dangerous animals. And they're playing around it. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Look at chapter 32. Chapter 32, verse 15. It says, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Everything used to grow this much, and now it grows that much. It used to be a desert, a vacant lot, and now it's bearing fruit in it just naturally, right? And the field that you planted so naturally and carefully just exponentially grew 10 times. And so look at chapter 35. You see, he repeats that again. This is not, by the way, what's happening now. Now they're irrigating it and so forth. But the reason why they have to irrigate, can I tell you why? Because it's not good land without irrigation. This is without irrigation. God changes the topography. It said in chapter 35, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. We know what a rose blossom looks like. You ever seen the desert blossom? It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine hearing creation singing and joyful? The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. He said, that sounds crazy. Well, you know, the rose or a flower gives off, I think, a negative charge, and a bee comes along with a positive charge. And they say that a bee can actually sense whether a flower has had the pollen taken away from it by another bee, because a bee actually removes the charge when it comes and does that. And you can connect, they give off a little bit of an electrical charge. It's crazy. And so this idea of the plants and the trees and the shrubs singing, it's not as far-fetched as we might think. Maybe we just can't hear them. That's what's going to happen here, though. It's going to abundantly blossom. It says, the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. So it's going to change the entire complexion of life on this planet. And then it's known also, letter C, the millennium is known as the restitution of all things. So we won't take the time to go there, but Peter's preaching, he said, Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. And it's also known in that same passage as the times of refreshing. Okay, so very quickly, the prophecies of the millennium. Lastly, you have the prophecy given by Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. He said, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Those four have been fulfilled, but then you have three more shalls or shalts. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's a prophecy given of the millennium. The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And we think of the millennium. Here's the thing. This shows you what kind of people we are, and I include myself. We think of, oh, wow, the animals will be tame. Oh, wow, Jack and the Beanstalk will be real. We can climb up, you know, we can climb up and have this huge, gigantic fruit. What about Jesus? He's going to be there too. He's going to be ruling in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. What an amazing thing. And we know, of course, the Christmas card verse, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor and so forth. And it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it. And he's not talking about David. He's talking about the son of David who comes. And he sits on the throne of David. And that's where Isaiah goes. And then Daniel had a prophecy. And then this is a huge one. That he saw that image, right, of the gold and the silver and so forth. And you know what's really cool? How many toes did the image have? Easy. He had 10. And they line up with the 10 kings of Revelation. Line up with the 10 kings that work together with the beast. And listen to what happens. This is the last verses that we'll read here. Daniel chapter 7. It says, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven together. The God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That is what is coming. You and I have an expiration date as far as our body is concerned, but as far as the kingdom of God that is in us, there is no expiration date. One of these days, we'll see that spiritual and physical come together in that time of a millennium, and from that point on, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be a life with life itself. Jesus said, I am the life. He's the one that gave life to all this universe. And so you and I have a wonderful opportunity to know him. And by the way, Jesus is dragging his feet, if you want to call it that, because he wants other people to be in his bride. And that's the reason why we need to be busy about talking to people, getting people saved, doing the best we can. Let's look at our prayer list tonight.